Okay, today is September the 25th, 2018. I want to remind everyone that this Friday is Fun Friday. And I'd like to give a short report on Ricky. We have some good news and not so good news. He's recovering well and was scheduled to go home tomorrow. Is that it? And I guess when they were getting him ready to leave, someone pulled out the wrong hose. One going to his kidneys, is that it? And that was a big uh-oh. And so they're deliberating now where they're going to have to go in and operate again to get that hose back in. So we want to direct our prayer in that direction. And, of course, Ricky is himself, and I heard that the doctors were giving him a lot of grief, whoever made the mistake. And Ricky came to his aid, and you know, we're all just human, can make mistakes. So anyway, we want to keep praying for him that hopefully they won't have to go back in, but if they do, it won't be anything like going in trying to find something bleeding out. And I'm sure that would be a lot bigger operation. So, in any case, we want to keep praying for him. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come here and feed upon your mighty word. That we can face the unknown with courage and optimism. For we are your children. You never leave us, you never forsake us. And we have everything to look forward to. Pray that you'll be with Ricky, that I don't know what is going to have to take place next, but hopefully they won't have to operate again. But if they do, we pray that it will be a minor operation and that he will be able to continue to recover in record time. We pray for him and Melissa both and the doctors who are making that decision. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a short article that I was going to read you tonight that really caught my attention. And, of course, it has to do with Judge Kavanaugh and his the decision whether he's going to be confirmed or not. That seems to be the topic of the day and has been for quite a while. This was written by Major General Patrick Brady. And the name of his article is "Why Is Anyone Taking Ford's Accusation Seriously?" That's the name of his article. And then the subtitle, Major General Patrick Brady Calls for Honesty and Courage in Kavanaugh's Showdown. And then another minor note here says, Major General Patrick Henry Brady was awarded the United States military's highest decoration, the Medal of Honor, and is a former president of the Medal of Honor Society. So he is a man of honor and courage, for sure. I am amazed at the craven cowardice of our politicians and even so-called conservative pundits. If I hear one more time from Fox News commentators that we must take Christine Baisley Ford's accusation seriously, I will barf. Would they take it seriously if it were directed at them? Even the fascist left would be outraged if such charges were leveled at them. The difference is the left would ignore it if it involved one of theirs. The news media are hoping someone will treat Dr. Ford harshly, that is, honestly, so they can sick the vipers from among the far-left feminist radicals and bias media on them, and sink Brett Kavanaugh. Let me be the first Ford's charges are not only outrageous, they are evil. Why do I say that? The woman is not a dingbat. She is obviously bright and therefore knows the allegation she's made is not provable. The truth absolutely can never be known. She also knows no sane legal authority would take such a case, 36 years old, in which the accuser does not know the year or place that it happened, and in which all three people she claims were present as eyewitnesses deny her allegations. Therefore, knowing this vile and unprovable allegation could destroy a man and his family, why did she do such a thing? He says the answer is abortion on demand. The left hates and fears Kavanaugh because he's a Catholic and seems to practice his faith, unlike some judges. Plus, there are cowards on the Republican side who are anxious to harm Trump. I have often said that Adam's rib was the greatest investment in history in my faith. And it is investment, it's not invention. In my faith, a woman, Mary, is revered above every creature in God's universe. Well, he's probably a Catholic, it appears to me. That's what he's talking about. Women are already equal, if not superior, to men, certainly in my family. But feminists are not fighting for equality. They want privilege and power and will use any means to get it, and damn the human cost. Dr. Ford, who reportedly wore, I can't read this, it's a certain kind of hat that they wore when these women were protesting, to a California demonstration protesting Trump, and her lawyers are leftist activists. Why would the U.S. Senate let such people jerk them around? The demands by Ford and her attorneys are patently absurd, such as insisting Kavanaugh testify first, defending himself against her accusations before she even makes them. Yet the Senate is groveling to accommodate them. How in the hell do we get rid of these mediaphobic cowards in the Senate? The demand will not stop and will not change one Democratic vote. There is one politician in the D.C. swamp who does not cower before the media, and that's President Donald J. Trump. We need to find more like him. Right now, we have too many politicians who would kill a baby on its birthday and who believe you can marry your cat. Their side survives by slander and calumny without regard for human beings. This last sentence is the best. The sooner America realizes we are not divided by politics, we are divided by good and evil, the sooner we will be able to fix this mess. I thought that you might want to hear that. And I'll make a couple of comments because I've been following this to some degree when I had time. This is much more than just one man being either accepted or rejected to be a Supreme Court justice. I've heard him say, and I agree with it, that the insanity that's been in the universities has now moved mainstream into society. And the things that people are claiming and screaming off the rooftops is nothing short of insanity. I've heard senators say that this woman is telling the truth. There's no doubt about it. And they said that here's the worst part, that Judge Kavanaugh, because he's running for a high office, has the burden of proof on him to prove that he is not guilty. Now this goes all the way back to the Magna Carta. I don't know how many thousand years that is back of justice, whereby in our country, from the founding of it, in the Constitution, and on, and ever since then, the burden of proof is always on the accuser. And the one that is accused has the right to stand before the accusers and hear what the charges are. And for people who are in the Senate, who make the laws, just think of the power they have. Who say now the onus is on the one who is accused. This is very dangerous. A whole system of jurisprudence is being threatened. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I do believe one thing. On the way here, I heard a particular pundit say that if the Republicans in the Senate do not grow a backbone and put Judge Kavanaugh through, they are doomed. That the people will turn on them. Why should you fight for someone that's not going to fight for you? Anyway, there is a lot at stake, and we need to pray that people see this for what it is. That particular party seems to have lost its mind. If it ever had one, it's gone now. And principle and righteousness, justice, those things are out the window. So we need to pray for all that. Oh, one other thing I was going to say. I don't know when it was. Maybe Craig, you'll know that in my lifetime, I know for a long time, when you had a case and you were in court and they ask you, they would say, "Are you innocent or guilty?" Y'all remember that? That was that way for a long time. Somewhere along the way, they have changed that, and now it's, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" There's a huge difference between being innocent and not guilty. If you're innocent, you don't have to prove a thing. Kavanaugh shouldn't have to do a thing, because the person who makes the accusation has the burden of proof. But if you're not guilty, how can you prove a negative? How can you stand against that? So there's a lot going on in our country. Some of it is good and some of it is very evil. So we're at the right place at the right time to be lights in this darkness. We are to shine. Let us have the love of Jesus Christ and the power of His Word shine through us. And we will stand for righteousness, and we won't even entertain all the insanity that is going on. It's not a Republican versus Democrat. It's not a left versus right. Like the general said, it's a divide between what is wrong and what is right. And I'm not talking about political right. I'm talking about what is just and righteous. So, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's been changing so much. I heard on the way here that they said that this woman is not going to testify because she wants more demands. She refuses to be asked questions by a female prosecutor. So I don't know what that's going to happen. But we still have prayer, and we need to pray for our people, even though they have failed over and over again, and it looks like if you cut them, the blood wouldn't run out. It'd just be politics, whatever that looks like. that's what they're made of. So, okay, well, I thought I would mention that because I think that most of you have heard about this and kind of have an idea of what's happening. But it goes far beyond just this. It's dumbing down people to where now all of this insanity has been introduced, and people get used to the dialogue going that low is something that they will tolerate that we would not have tolerated not that long ago. If you're turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. You can see it up here on the board. holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, we've already gone over that. I just wanted to put in context what we have, because this is going to set up our next verse that we're going to be looking at this evening, which is Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, and maybe on to 18. But that is so important, holding fast the word of life. Of course, that is God's word. Holding fast means that you are in it. You don't have these silly excuses like, I study the Bible when I can fit it into my schedule. I know enough doctrine already. I study the Bible for myself. I don't need a pastor. And I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. What's all this falter all about getting doctrine? And I'm sure there's other things that could be said of people and their attitude, their crummy attitude, but those are a few. If those people don't wake up, then they will be standing before Jesus Christ. They will be ashamed. No rewards, no decorations for all eternity. And they'll have no excuse. So we'll go through this part here. And we're starting here now on lesson 78. It's worth giving you this one more time. And that is, if I can find my, here it is. The Christian life is a race in which we compete, but we are not competing against each other. That's very important for us to recognize. When someone else is promoted, when someone else has something really good in their life, rather than be jealous, we rejoice with them. If they have something that is devastating, then we pray with them. There's no competition between us. But we are competing against our old sin nature. By the way, I didn't have that in there Thursday night, but I added that in there because I think it needs to be in there. We're competing against our old sin nature and all the things that would distract us and keep us from living the abundant life that God wants us to live. We're really competing against ourselves. Are we going to compete against the old sin nature to where He is not going to be able to neutralize us? Are we going to be able to neutralize Him through thinking doctrine and applying doctrine? We continue to take it in. Here's the thing. Faithfulness is the key. Isn't that true in just about everything in life? Faithfulness is so important. And we live in a time where there's very little faithfulness, very little loyalty. There's a lot of fickleness. Is fickleness a word? I know fickle is. Okay, your life may be full but empty. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it means that you may experience all that life has to offer, but if Jesus Christ is not in it, it's empty. That's how you can be full. I want to say full of bull. There's a lot of things we call people that they're full of. But most people are full of everything they can garner out of this life that they think will make them happy, that will satisfy them, that will give them contentment. But they never get to that point unless their life has Jesus Christ in it as the focus. Apart from that, you can be busy, you can have what everybody would think is a very rich and full life. But if you don't have a spiritual life, and if it's not zeroed in on Jesus Christ, then you're empty inside. There's always something lacking. The book of Ecclesiastes describes many of the things that people do to find fulfillment and satisfaction, but they all wind up being vanity of vanity. Who wrote that? Solomon. You know, he was the wisest man in the world for a time. And then what happened to him? Carnality. A woman turned his head. A woman, a foreign woman, which God forbid the Jews to marry foreign women, and he did it big time. 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'd say he kind of went over the mark. And the reason why God said that is because he knew that they would turn a man's head away from the true God. And that's what happened. So, why is it that way? And it's because Christ is not in them. All the things, and he goes through money, he goes through literature, he goes through architecture, he goes through sex, he goes through all the things that he thought would bring him what he was looking for, contentment, satisfaction, peace. None of them worked. And that's because he was working on his own, trying to find happiness, instead of just trusting the Lord that is the one that brings us happiness. We don't have to search for it. It's ours when we are obedient and faithful servants. Most people, believers included, live a life to please themselves, and they never find true joy, comfort, or contentment. Something is always missing, but it's actually not something. It's a someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess we all know scads of people who they live their life and they're normal people, whatever normal is. And if they really slow down enough and did some introspection, they would find that there's something that is hollow inside. Something that can't be reached. It's something that is missing. And of course, again, here I say that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, what is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word, and we also have the written Word, and they are inseparable. The more that you depend on the Word of God, the closer you're going to be to the living Word of God. They go hand in hand. Only He can give people what they really want, but most people won't trust Him or His Word enough to stop relying on themselves. And they're scheming and conniving to get what they want. Would you agree that that would be a description of most people? Even including believers? I believe it does. There are a lot of believers out there that they're just nibbling at the edges of what God would have them do and who God would have them be. And they, a lot of them go to church, a lot of them are into the Bible, maybe some. But the problem is they never can get over that hurdle, especially when the chips are down, to where they're just going to abandon anything that they can think of that is going to help their situation and go to God and say, I cannot handle this. You promised that if I give you my burden, then I can relax and you'll take over from there. That's the hurdle so many people can't get over. They get close to it. Something will happen, and you know how absolutely unknown the future is. We don't know what's going to happen before this service is over. And so when something does happen, most people don't even have a clue what to do. They don't know about rebound. They do instead of trust. They're not trusting, they're doing. And even believers with doctrine, any of us, including myself, there can be a situation where we know that it's over our head. These types of things can consume us to where we can't think of anything else. We can't have any joy. We can't even be normal because we are eaten alive by mental attitude sins, fear being one of the most prevalent ones. But if we can get out of that fear and ask the Lord to help us, that we're just going to relax. And I know people say, yeah, but in real life you have to make decisions. No, I know that. Of course that's true. And the only thing you can do is make the best decisions you can. You can't make a decision outside your capacity. All of us are limited. I mean, we're not omniscient. We don't know the future like God does. So we make the best decision that we can, and then we forget about it. We don't have to worry about it. A lot of times we'll make a decision, then we'll fret. Oh, I wish I had to do it over, and we're just tormenting ourselves because we're not relying on the Lord, even though we just put the burden on the Lord. If you ever find yourself in that situation, it's not too late to go to the Lord again. Father, help me relax. I know what your promise is. So many promises. Help me to let go of my fear. Do you think a loving God is going to answer that prayer? I think so. Now, it might be that you don't have fear for 5 minutes. Maybe it is gone for 5 minutes, but that's a blessed 5 minutes. Something you didn't have for a long time, maybe. And then when that 5 minute runs out, you say, here I am again. The fear is back. Take it from me. Help me to focus on you. And by the way, it'd be a good idea to get your Bible out, get your class notes out, and start reading, and they just will lift you. Get the promise booklet back there. The promise booklet is just phenomenal promises. And I'm of the opinion that you cannot focus on your problem and focus on God at the same time. I think it's an either or. And we can choose to focus on God. It's just that a lot of believers talk the talk, and they're not bad people. They're good people, but they just can't seem to get over that last hurdle to where they really are free. And they have a relaxed mental attitude, and they can sleep. And people that talk to them and know them will have no idea the struggle that they could be having that they're not, because they're trusting the Lord. Only He can give people what they really want, but most don't trust Him or His Word enough to rely on anything other than themselves. They are afraid to totally trust Him with their worries and problems and just wait on Him to provide the perfect solution at the perfect time. That's what we're waiting for. We may not even be able to articulate what a solution may be. I've been there, have you? If there was a solution, I had no idea what it was. All I know is that I was miserable. This thing was bringing me low. And I wore myself out thinking, well, what if I did this and scheming and plotting and all that? Just let it go. And He will provide the perfect solution, one that you probably hadn't even thought of. But here's the one that gets us at the perfect time. And usually His perfect time is not on our time. It's not what we would choose. Because we want the time to be when? Right now. I'm suffering right now is when I need it. Why would God not provide the perfect solution? Wouldn't the perfect time be right when you need it? I mean, and you've asked for it. Wouldn't that be the perfect time? Or would the perfect time be when God allows you to see Him work, and as time passes, teach you and train you how to continue to trust? If you did it right away, well, where's you're not learning how to trust. The problem solved. You move on to the next one. You never would learn how to trust under horrible circumstances. He will do it, but we have to trust Him for it. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. That's enough promise right there, isn't it? We could probably go through the rest of our lives and depend on that one promise, and it would give us peace and contentment, satisfaction. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Shaken means undone. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage while you're waiting. Is there anything that you can do to supplement your heart taking courage? How about getting out a DVD or going to the website or reading your Bible? Prayer. Don't you think those things might help you be strong while you're waiting? I wish that we all would forget how to play the what-if game. Isn't that what comes through our mind? It may have come through your mind as I'm saying this. You might be thinking, yeah, but what if? What if what? Is there anything more powerful than God? Has He stopped loving you? Does His love depend on anything that you do or upon Him? Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him sometimes. I know you know better than that. Trust in Him at all times. Well, let me give you this scenario. What if you have a problem and you pray to the Lord that you're going to trust Him with it, and you're going to be as good a person as you can. You're going to go to Bible class. You're going to pray. You're going to study. You're going to do all these things. And things get worse. And so you go through the routine again. Father, I know you're there. Help me to not be afraid and keep trusting you, because it's going the wrong direction. What if at that point there's no change? That's what it means to trust Him at all times. Quit looking at your circumstances. They are totally inconsequential. What's happening in your circumstances means nothing. What's happening in your soul means everything. The test is then. We think the test is when we get involved in the solution or the problem. Is none of that has anything to do with it. Most of the time when you hear news, and it's not good news, something has happened and it's not only unpleasant, it's scary. Most of the time you think the remedy is when the solution is applied and the problem is gone. But that's not so. The battle is not then, the battle is before that happens. The battle is when you're dealing with it and the solution has not come yet. That's the battle. And how long it takes that solution to arrive is inconsequential. But for us, it's very consequential, isn't it? Especially if we're not going to the Lord, talking to Him, trusting Him, and Him just making us strong through His Word. See, I keep talking about trusting the Lord, and I don't know how much good if it's penetrating. I mean, it's a trite thing. Oh, we all need to trust the Lord and everything will be fine. But I'm talking about trusting the Lord when the bottom falls out. And when you can't think of anything else except this horrible dilemma, the more you trust, the less you worry. And hopefully you can get to the point of trust where there's no worry. Trust in Him at all times. This is Psalm 62:8. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And then Selah simply is a marker that means the singers would rest and the instruments would play. Pour out your heart before Him. What if you have a hard time doing that? Have you ever been in a prayer and you're You know what's inside, but you can't put it in words. You can't articulate it. And many times when disaster hits and you're caught off guard and you're kind of in shock, we want to pray and we nearly go blank. I mean, just tell the Lord, I don't even know what to say. I know it's not right and I don't know how to pray, but I'm going to you anyway. You know my thoughts. And of course, the Holy Spirit is going to come to the rescue and He's going to articulate what is in your soul because He can express it that we can't. What kind of God is that? Can even go to that depth? Don't worry about it if you can't express it. Not like you would like to. So pour out your heart before Him. He is a refuge for us. You know, when you try to explain to someone that you have been at that point where you were completely undone, you had no answers, you couldn't even hardly think, but you knew to go to God, and before it was over with, you knew that you had a refuge there. You had a place that was safe. Someone who cared. Someone who could do something about the woes that you are facing. They look so overwhelming and so big, but they're nothing. They're smaller than a mosquito to God. And He will give you the solution at the right time. And in the meantime, He's going to help you take maybe baby steps of trusting Him so that when the solution occurs, you're already that much closer to Him and you can trust Him more. And when the next wave of testing comes, you're going to be stronger. You're going to trust Him quicker and rely on Him completely. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I have to be honest with you and let you know that when I saw this verse, I didn't care for it too much. Now, I'm not being sacrilege. I was just looking at it. How many people can relate and identify and explain what a drink offering is? That just doesn't titillate the senses too much of modern day believers. And it's talking about sacrifice and service, which is two words that most people would rather not think about. They just came home maybe from a long, hard day's work. And then, though, there's the word rejoice and share my joy. Now, just at a cursory look at this, you see the words I have in red up there. Sacrifice and service, and then you have rejoice and joy. Those don't go together in most people's minds, do they? We'll sort it out. By the way, first of all, when it says, but even if I am being poured out, that's a first-class conditional clause, which means since I am being poured out as a drink offering. Being poured out in the Greek is the Greek word spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O. It's a present passive indicative, and it's a offer of a libation drink offering. A libation is a drink, something liquid. And we're going to see that all the verbs in this verse are present tense, ongoing action. To be offered as a libation or drink offering, some connect this with Paul's future martyrdom. But the verb is in the present tense, which means he is referring to his sacrificial ministry among the Philippians. He wouldn't use the present tense if he was talking about his martyrdom, because that would not be present. It would be aorist tense, punctiliar. The content of the letter reveals, by contrast, that Paul assumes he will live. Remember, we looked at that. And expects to be released from prison shortly. This is verse 24. The fact that he assumes to live is in chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 1, verse 24. He expected to be released. But Paul probably was saying that he was presently being poured out as a living offering on behalf of the faith of the Philippians. But this still doesn't resonate all that fully about a libation and him being poured out. So let's look at a few words here. First of all, upon the sacrifice means primarily an act of offering something to God. That's what sacrifices were. Webster's definition of sacrifice, the third definition is the one relevant here. It's got two parts to it. A, it means destruction or surrender of something for the sake of something else. And the B, the second one, something given up or lost. The sacrifice is made for parents, example. Just think how much the parents sacrifice and what they give up in order to rear their children. That was a good example there. That was the word we're talking about, sacrifice. Now we have the word service. Paul chooses a Greek word or a Greek term that depicts a person who fulfills his duties at the public offense at his or her office at his or her own expense. So it's a voluntary thing. It's voluntary. In the Christian context, this word speaks of sacrificially serving others in honor of what God has done for them. That's what Paul was doing, and that's what the Philippians were doing. And Paul says he is as a drink offering being poured out in honor of what the Philippians were doing in serving and sacrificing for others because of what God had done for them.
Mike,
yes.
Mm-hmm. Why did he use that word, the drink offering? Was that a carryover from the Old Testament?
Yes.
That's why we need a background.
Yes. We're getting there.
Okay.
Yeah, I got a lot coming yet.
Okay.
That's why when I looked at this verse to begin with, and I just said a while ago, someone pouring themselves out as a libation offering or a drink offering. Who knows what that's talking about? I mean, you might think, okay, well, we know, or you might not know, I don't know, that that was part of a sacrificial system. But I'm going to give you a lot more information so it'll come to fruition here. Paul used the same words here, the word sacrifice, which is thaisia, thysia, and service, which is liturgia, liturgia. That's where we get our word liturgy from, this Greek word, and it's service. Today, liturgy is more of some type of ritual, but actually in here it means something that people that were in the temple and they would work, they had duties, that was called liturgia. So Paul used the same words here, sacrifice, and again the Greek word is thysia, thysia, and service, liturgia, that he used in Romans 12:1. And you should be able to see the similarity here. See, up here we have in our verse, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. We don't go to this other part yet, but it's those two words, sacrifice and service. When we go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, who wrote Romans? Paul. So he's using the same words here. He says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living thysia, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable liturgy, which means service. So do you see, They mean essentially the same thing here as they did in Philippians 2:17. Sacrifice and service. And then we've already seen in that verse, it is linked and it is associated with joy and rejoicing. How many of you, if I were to put those two words on the board, suffering and service, how many of you would have said, oh, I know what those are related to. That's joy and rejoicing. Or giving thanks and rejoicing. I don't think so. And it's good that I'm pointing this out, because when this comes around and I wrap it up for you to see what it really is talking about, it is phenomenal. Even though it might be boring at this point, and you just don't see it coming, it's on its way. So then we have the phrase, of your faith. Let's go up here and look at the verse again. But even I, but even since I am being poured out as a drink offering. And this is something else I didn't point out earlier. The morphology of this word, even though I am being poured out, what would you think that would normally be? Well, it's in the present tense. I told you that. And it's in the indicative mood, which means reality. But would you think that would be an active or a passive voice in that? Even though I am being poured out. What would you think? Would that be active or passive? You would think it would be active, wouldn't you? I'm being poured out. But it's passive. Because it's God that's doing the action. Paul is receiving the action of God that is pouring him out as a libation offering. You see why that would be passive? When you say, at first blush, I was thinking, man, why is that passive? But then when you look at it closer, it says, I am being poured out. Paul wasn't the one doing the pouring. And that's who's doing the action. He was being poured. And that's a good thing, as we will see. Okay. So, they're being poured out because of the Philippians' faith. Your would be the Philippians. So Paul's pouring out his life as a drink offering was a sign or a tribute. You know, I should reword that. I see that now. I should put God pouring Paul out his life as a drink offering. I caught that just then. But I'll just read it like it is now. But Paul isn't doing the pouring. God's doing the pouring. So God pouring Paul out as a drink offering was a sign or a tribute to the sacrifice and service that the Philippians made because of their faith. It was a tribute because the Philippians were sacrificing and serving as well. And the tribute was God pouring Paul out as a libation. Now we're going to see a lot better what this pouring it out means. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. Now it's going to start coming together for you, I hope. I didn't find this in this scripture and make it relevant to this from a commentary or anything else. I happen to remember this because it impressed me so much when I was teaching 2 Samuel, which was around 1992. Well, 1 Samuel was in. That might be about 1993, 94, something like that. So let's start at 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. Are y'all all there? Now, I don't have much time, so I was going to read all the verses down to, let's see, verse 15. But I will just, when I give a verse, look at it and underline what I'm giving you, and that will be the gist of what's happening. I have a pericope above verse 8 that says, the deeds of David's mighty men. David had, and all this whole verse is a tribute to the mighty men that was in David's army. He had this hodgepodge of misfits in the cave of Adullam that God turned into the mightiest army there was. And when you see some of the feats that, that these guys did, you'd understand why. So there were 30 that were honored, but there were three in particular that this starts with in verse 8 that are of note. Verse 8 says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then it starts talking about them. Drop down where it says, and he was also called Adino the Esnite. Adino was his name. And then it says, because of the 800 slain by him at one time. He killed 800 of the enemy, and not over his whole career, at one time. I guess he is notable. Drop down to verse 10. Verse 9. It says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Don't laugh at Dodo. In Hebrew, the word Dodo, sometimes spelled D-O-D-O-A-H, means beloved of the Lord. So somebody calls you a Dodo, you can say thank you. Drop down to verse 10 where it says, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory. He killed so many people that they had to pry his hand off of the sword. He killed so many. And yet it says, and the Lord brought about the victory. Drop down to verse 11. Then you have Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. He was the son of Aji, a Harite. And it says that, I'll just read this part. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. It looked like lentils are something to eat, and the people were probably there getting food. The Philistines came and they ran. Verse 12, but he, this is Shammah, took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. And then starts talking about, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam while the troops of the Philistines was encamping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David knew it well. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Bethlehem. And he was thinking about this well. No doubt he was thirsty. He was thinking about how great it would taste. So the three mighty men that we just were hearing about broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These are the things, and these things the three mighty men did. So do you understand how he was, what a drink libation is now, what honor it was? It was to honor something that was phenomenal. These men loved David. The Philistines were encamped, and David just says an offhand remark, oh, how great that water would taste that I used to have as a boy in Bethlehem. And these three guys probably looked at each other and, okay, let's go. These were three bad hombres. I don't mean they were bad in the sense. They're very good guys, but you wouldn't want to mess with them. So they break through the Philistine lines and get David this water and bring it back to him. And somebody would say, yeah, but he just wasted it. No, that water was too precious to drink. And he wanted to use it to commemorate the great love and courage of these men. And that's how what a drink libation means. He said, far be it from me, to drink something that is too precious to drink. It wasn't just to quench his thirst. Do you have a better idea now of what a pour out, a libation offering, a drink offering? I just got a minute left, but I want to show you something as we continue here. I'm through with this, but in verse 18, it says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab." Now, you might underline that word Abishai, because Kerry will probably tell you. I thought, if I ever had a son, I would want to name him Abishai. If you knew who Abishai was, you'd know why. He is, it goes on to say, his brother Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. Out of the 30 phenomenal guys that were in this honored, hallowed group, Abishai was the head of it. He didn't ascend to the 3, but he was the head of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name, a reputation, as well as the 3. That didn't look so great if you're looking at Adino killing 800, but 300 isn't so bad. This is talking about one guy killing 300 at one shot. It says he was most honored of the 30, therefore became the commander. However, he did not attain of the 3, referring to the 3 that we saw before. And it goes on about these honorable people. So I'm glad that I got to this point, but I will say this before we I'm going to read this just next paragraph before we close, because it is directly connected to what we just read. Compare the description of the warriors in David's army with our army today. Our army includes homosexuals, transgenders, women, sensitivity training. There's a controversy over whether we should be supplying transgender soldiers with drugs and supplies they need to provide that are provided at taxpayers' expense. There's a big problem with the number of sexual assaults alleged by females in the military service. The social experimentation that has occurred in our military will surely produce bitter fruit in a world that becomes more dangerous every day. Now, I'm not trying to mock or minimize our military, and it is certainly not to dishonor the phenomenal men and women of our military that are giving their all, even putting their lives on the line, their lives on the altar of freedom for this country. They're not the ones that are responsible for anything in that paragraph. It's the politicians and the leaders that have brought our army to such a wretched condition. How can God support an army that has everything that I read right there? It's the same as turning their back on him. In ancient Israel, they would take the Ark of the Covenant and it would go with them in battle. It was a symbol of God being with them. I would submit to you that if America ever had such a ark, which I'm talking about symbolically, we never had an ark. But if we ever did symbolically have an ark, I would say I don't see it anymore. It's the guys out on the front line, and there are commanders, just like the general that we read his article tonight. There are phenomenal people in there. But there are those at the top that have submitted themselves to evil. So, do you have a little better handle on a libation offering? I hope so, because it's a very solemn thing when somebody pours out a libation offering, and we'll tie the loose ends up Thursday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of grace and mercy. And you have these phenomenal illustrations in your word. Honor, faithfulness, love, righteousness. These words should be on our tongue, and they should be in our lives, that we should be operating on these principles. And if we are, then we are standing out as light in a very dark society. But you are our rock. You are our salvation. And we don't fear, because you never leave us and you never forsake us. And you show us the way. All we have to do is ask. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.